Mark 9:30-50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it make it salt? How can you make it salty again? Have salt on yourselves and be at peace with one another." We're going to sing one more song, and then Glenn will speak to us.
Lord, we pray, let us slack off, be distracted. Keep us in the rich veins of your scripture's truth as we continue in our day together. Speak that we can hear what you are saying to your churches. We pray that you will show us what word you have for us men this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, remember where we are, Mark chapter 8, 9 and 10. The disciples following Jesus to Jerusalem, the climax, the showdown, the great end point of this 3-year mission of Jesus. Here's the second prediction of the three that Jesus repeats in chapter 8, chapter 9 and chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. Familiar words to us, strange words to the disciples. Keep that in mind. We hear this a lot. If we're churchgoers, if we've been in the Christian life for a long time, we hear this a lot. This was foreign to their ears. They didn't understand it. They couldn't understand why he was talking like this. The message did not fit their expectations. And you can see that the message did not fit their expectations by what happened straight afterwards. Look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. This is one of the difficulties with being one of Jesus' disciples. There's no secrets. sometimes as a pastor, I wish I had that power. What were you council talking about when I wasn't invited to that meeting? Jesus knew exactly what they were talking about on the road. Here's Jesus talking about the upcoming suffering, death, execution on the cross. They're walking a road still with this mindset that we're heading to Jerusalem for glory. If Jesus is the King of Israel, we're heading for glory. And some of us probably are heading for more glory than others, those disciples were saying to one another. And you can just imagine the conversation on the road. You know, Peter saying, well, obviously I'm the greatest because, and Jesus said, I'm going to get the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The guy that's got the keys, he's important. You know, John saying, hey, hang on a minute. No. You know, Jesus, mom and me, we're good friends. You know, we're tight. And James, no. I've known Jesus a long time, you know. And we played Clash of Clans together and things like that. We know each other well. So this is whole conversation going about who's the greatest between these disciples. You know, who's more important. Such a contrast to what Jesus is teaching them. Such a contrast to the very core of what Jesus is teaching, following him is going to mean. And it's not just those 12 disciples. It's the 12 million disciples that still get it wrong. You see this all through the scriptures. By the time Paul the apostle is preaching and teaching and teaching the Corinthians, for instance, he's having to deal with the same thing again. Why are you all dividing? Why are you all posturing, trying to be better than the other person? It's almost like a default thing that comes. That we hear what Jesus says. Yes, it's going to be tough, sufferings, servanthood, but I'm still important. I'm an important servant. See, that's what comes. It's almost like it's the default thinking in our minds. And Jesus again and again has to teach stubborn minds the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. And much of the problem with us is these basic truths of the gospel don't find root with us. Because they're foreign to the world around us that we live in. And we are more prone to accept the way the world lives and to work in that way than to work the way that Jesus works. And to walk the way that Jesus walked. I tell you, much of the problem in our society, in our leadership, in our businesses, is that people are far more status-orientated than responsibility-orientated. And that's the reason why there's a lot of trouble in our world. It's the reason why leadership governments all over the world will always have problems. Because status drives people more than responsibility. And significance more than servanthood. I think it's Maslow's famous hierarchy of needs, who says that people are driven by these basic needs that everybody wants: love, acceptance, respect, recognition, status. And everybody's driven by this love, acceptance, respect, recognition, status. And particularly with men, I think we quite fancy the respect, recognition, and status aspects of that. You know? And that can be a very dangerous obsession when we're driven by those things, seeking those things, as if that is going to give us what we want. If that's going to give us that greatness that we're seeking. Jesus teaches again the complete opposite of what the world pursues. The world is after self-importance. Jesus calls us to use Tim Keller's title to self-forgetfulness. He calls us to self-forgetfulness, as you see in your first point there. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. It's the great paradox at the very core of Christianity. It's the great paradox at the core of it all. That greatness is seen not in how high you rise, but in how low you stoop. And deep within us, in the bowels of our sinful nature, we push against that because deep within us, we feel we need to be noticed, we need to be recognized. I remember this. I remember this so clearly. The night I came to the Lord, kneeled down, prayed, came to Jesus, crying, come to Jesus, give my life to Jesus. And the pastor, Barry, says to me, Glenn, do you know what now? You know what's happening now? When God looks at you now, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. And I'm like, oh, but I've done some good things. Doesn't a bit of me stick out, you know, on the side here and there? I've done a few good things that can't they stick out? And my young, enthusiastic, just come to Jesus mindset, that's what I was thinking. Now I'm just so glad he only sees Jesus. But at the time, you see, that comes to us, it follows us. We want something, even in our servanthood, to seem significant. And that drive can get us into trouble. Even in the ministry. Now look, these days, you know, bishops and pastors, they're not exactly the popular people in society anymore. They used to have a great status in Idumini. I said, Idumini kom. TV af. Nee, weg nie, Idumini. TV weg nie. He was that old government minister that said, the TV's from the devil. We're not getting the TV in this country. He was probably a bit right. But nowadays, that's not the status that people pursue. We don't have that status anymore. Nowadays, the people that have the status, you know, they're like the Kardashians and the Justin Biebers and all these chewing gum pop stars that, you know, that society chews up and spits out but gets obsessed over and then forgets. But society is driven by this pursuit of superficial popularity and fame. And everybody actually wants to be famous now because of the internet. And in the old days, they used to say everybody will be famous for 15 minutes. Nowadays, everyone will be famous for 15 seconds. Because that seems to be the way people just chew each other up and spit each other out. And everyone still continues to pursue it. Just so that you can get 200 likes on Facebook and then you go like, wow, I'm popular. This seems to be a big thing. Big deal to get 200 likes. Justin Bieber gets 200 likes a second. He's got 66 million followers. I am not one of them. I just hear this from my teenagers. But we see it with people. Even subconsciously, we follow the fashions. We copy the way people dress and do their hair and the clothes that people wear and the brands that people follow. It's there all the time. We want that recognition. We want to stand out. I always think it's funny because everyone tells people, you know, you must be different and you must be individuals and all of you must look the same because you all look the same trying to be individuals. You know, it's weird. Very easy to fall into the pecking order. And guys, if you're in a work situation or corporate situation, there's a pecking order there. It's unsaid, but everybody knows where everybody falls into place. And we measure each other. We do that. Now, our wives do that. Don't tell them I'm telling you this, but they do this. You watch them when they go into a room or something like that. You see this at a wedding, something like that. When the women come in, the queen bee, when she welcomes people, she'll always do this quick look. She'll go, oh, hi. Have you seen that? And then the woman, depending on how she feels about herself, she will either body language crumble like this, or she'll go, I'm better than you. That's what they do. Now, we guys do this too. We measure each other. And I'm not just talking about at Virgin Active Gym afterwards when you're showering. We're talking about we measure each other all the time. We're seeing where we fit in. We're checking each other out. Where do I stand in this pecking order? Am I better than this guy? Am I worse than this guy? A few years ago, I had this road rage incident, which is quite amazing in Port Elizabeth because it's the friendly city, but we have these road rage incidents every now and again. I just happen to get caught up in one. So I went through this yield sign. I was right, okay? Just get that right. I was right. So I slowed down, but went through the yield sign because it wasn't a stop sign. This guy freaked out, chased me down the road, pulled me off the road, you know, onto the side of the road like this. Angry guy gets out the car. At that moment, when I've been pulled off the road, and he gets out the car coming towards me, I'm looking at him. And I'm thinking, I can take this guy. See, it just comes. It just comes. It's in us. It's... You men understand. Jesus puts his finger right on that. And he turns our greatness obsession, our status obsession, upside down. Because in God's picture of the world, greatness is seen in how low you stoop, not how high you stand. And he gives the startling example here in verse 36. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, maybe that doesn't ring true in our 21st century comparison, but in the 21st century, that's a shocking thing to say. Because in the first century, that's a shocking thing to say. Because in that time, children had no status. Children had no status. There was no standing for a child. Nowadays, it seems as if the children are the top of the pile. All the advertisers aim everything at children. You know, they could do no wrong, and there's so many. They seem to run amok in some ways. And I think a lot of us are in danger of making our children the idol, rather than seeing them in the right place that God has put them. But in those days, children didn't have status. It was interesting reading about children in that first century Roman world. It wasn't illegal for a parent to kill their child. It wasn't illegal for a parent to kill their child. Some of you may be thinking, it's not bad. But that was the level of status that children had. And Jesus goes and says to these who society says should be at the back of the queue, he says, "You welcome them in my name, it's like welcoming me." Now, we wouldn't say it's children these days, but who would you say, thinking in your own context, are the people that we see really ultimately are beneath us or below us or at the end of the queue? Is it the marginalized? Is it the poor? Is it the drunks? Is it people of another color? Is it people of another sex? Who would we say that we would look down on? Jesus says, "You welcome those who society sees as the lowest in the pecking order in Jesus' name. It's like welcoming Jesus himself." The people who we attempted to turn our backs on or think that we're better than, Jesus stands behind them. And that's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. Because it is natural to be in the pecking order. It's within our sinful nature to seek to be better, greater, and operate in those circles. Now, Jesus gives this call. And then some of that call to self-forgetfulness gets put to the test here in these next passages that follow. So secondly, pick up this call to tolerance here. Now there's one of the most abused words in the 21st century. Tolerance. Oh my goodness. Anytime somebody wants to put you in your place or make you shut up, now you've got to learn to be more tolerant. Tolerance is probably a word that has become so abused and misused. You know, tolerance really means, let's agree to disagree. But they've made it, let's make everybody right. Whatever you believe is true. That's not tolerance, that's stupidity. Really? How can two completely contradictory views both be true? No, because you're tolerant? No, because you're dumb. I mean, let's be honest here, come on. But look at the tolerance Jesus is talking about. Verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." I tell you, one of the dangers in having a good theology and being well taught, in being well grounded in the scriptures, you know one of the dangers? Arrogance. Arrogance. And so instead of being gracious with those that might have different opinions in us or are following Jesus in this Baptist church or in this Presbyterian church instead of this Reach South Africa church, the danger is you look down on those people. "No, they're such jealous. I don't know what they're doing. My goodness. Just think of the water bill those Baptists have got. It's crazy. What are they thinking?" Yeah? It's easy to fall into that you become arrogant, that you become superior, because you think you've got a good theology. The danger is you end up splitting and blitting on Jesus. Look what they do. They're doing it all wrong. Look. Because we think we're better. Jesus is the kind of tolerance that you're called to exercise here, is the tolerance of bearing with one another in love, of accepting one another as Christ accepted you. Now, is Jesus calling you to compromise on the gospel? No. The scriptures are very clear on that. But it's also true that many of our splits and many of our fights and many of our arguments are not gospel issues. They're not gospel issues. But we like to major on the minors so that we can look better. That's a dangerous trait that Jesus puts his finger on. Jesus is very broad here, amazingly broad, verse 40. For whoever is not against us is for us. That's amazingly broad. There's a graciousness required there. That we who think we've got such a good theology are obligated to exercise. The church continues to shoot itself in the foot by going on witch hunts where there are no witches. We should really be hunting for the lost, not hunting for differences that we can fight over. And in anything, it really should humble us that God has been gracious to reveal his truth to us, not make us arrogant, that God opens the eyes of a sinner like me to see the glory of his truth. Shouldn't make me arrogant. It should make me humble. God's people need to recover the meaning of true tolerance. Learn to agree to disagree. Learn not to major on the minors. Learn to follow Jesus' example. But here's an intolerance that Jesus is very strong on, thirdly and lastly. There is a call to intolerance here that many Christians fail to apply, probably because they're so busy pointing fingers at others. It's an intolerance toward our own sin. Verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms, they do not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. We read this passage in church, and my 14-year-old son came to me and said, "Dad, by the time I'm 15, I'm going to have no arms, no legs, and wear glasses." I said, "Well, that's a good application." But of course, it isn't literal. There are some people over time in history have taken it as literal. But of course, it's a typical rabbinic parable type teaching, and it's a call for radical holiness. Now, let me tell you this. Here is a forgotten discipline of the 21st century Christian life. There used to be great books and even movements among Christians calling for holiness, calling for personal holiness amongst God's people. You hardly hear that these days. And the radicalness of Jesus' call here is overlooked as being far too difficult in this day and age. But this call to sever sin surgically at the root, to cut it off with drastic surgery, just does not find a hearing these days. Does not find a hearing. It's possibly because our society has become so used to sin. It's so pervasive and accepted that we tend to draw a different line to the Bible in many ways. Television, movies, internet, it dulls us almost to the standard of radical attack that we are called to make on our sin, this radical intolerance. It's hard for people to apply. A lot of guys I meet with one-to-one, incidentally we read that book with some of them, Captured by a Better Vision, Tim Chester, the guys that struggle with porn. By the way, every man is vulnerable in this area. Don't think that here you can also find a status, because there's no status where you're better at this than someone else. Every man is vulnerable in this area. And again, when I speak to guys about this, they say to me, "No, Glenn, you know, you've got to be realistic. We've just got to get used to watching it and looking at it. It's part of our life. It's the way it works these days. Things have changed." Really, would Jesus say that? When Jesus speaks like this, that you attack it radically and sever it, that requires us to do things about it. If you're vulnerable, you need to be accountable to somebody. Put things in place, blocks, accountability software. There's all those kind of things where we've got to do that. Especially those of us who are fathers. We've got to set an example to our kids. And it also requires us talking about it, because it's the unsaid thing these days. And yet, it's happening all over the place. It's happening all over the place. And my counseling room attests to that. From pastors to prostitutes. It's affecting people. Jesus calls us to be radical in dealing with it. I talk to people about watching out for the red zones. And if this area is a danger zone for you, it's a red zone, you've got to, you don't go here. You stop it here. And you put things in place here. Not here, because then it's too late. And you've got to be sensible about this. A recovering alcoholic does not look for a job in a bottle store. You know what I mean? We should bear that in mind when we think of Jesus' call here. The bottom line in these two connected paragraphs is very simple, although people often miss this connection. But these two connected paragraphs really boil down to this: that we justify our own sin far too easily, and we condemn others far too quickly. We need to be reversing that. And verse 50 really ties together the whole section. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. There's a great combination of this tolerance and intolerance thing. What is the salt? The salt is the truth, the preservative, the flavor. The salt burns the germs out of the wounds. It also preserves the life, the flavor. And that's what salt should be doing, preserving life, burning away sin, teaching us to be more tolerant with our brothers and sisters in Christ, be more intolerant with our own sin. Now, here's the challenge and the difficulty with this, is we could come out of here becoming obsessed with, like, I've got to do this, I've got to stop this, and then what you end up doing is you just keep thinking about it. It's that thing that I sometimes say to people. It's like, I'll give you R1,000. I'll give you R1,000 right now if you don't think of the word hippopotamus for the next minute. You see, you're like, okay, you can't do it. So if you walk out of here going, I must not look at porn. Believe me, it's on your mind. It's hard work, these things. And you don't become humble by thinking about becoming humble. I once went to a function and the guy stood up and said, God has worked in my life and I'm proud to tell you that I'm now a humble person. You really said that. I thought I'd make him a badge or something. I'm humble. But that's not how you're going to walk out of here if you're going to apply what Jesus did. You know how you're going to walk out of here? You're going to walk out of here focused on Jesus. Because when you're caught up with him and what he has done for you, you've got no time to be caught up with what you want. Because you're caught up with him and captured by him and amazed by his grace and his kindness to sinners like us. The more you look to Jesus, the less you're going to look to yourself. And he is more beautiful than any other picture you could look at. He is more amazing than any other thing that you could pursue. He is more glorious than any other thing in this world that you could possibly think you'd be captured by. And the greatest, most glorious, and majestic of all lowered himself way below any of us. for our sake. How can we not follow such a Savior? Just bow your heads now. Let's reflect on these words. From Philippians 2. As you think of this call to be of the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.